Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, jimandrewsbooks.com. And there you will find Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of Paul's second epistle to Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're approximately the middle of the chapter, in the midst of what I call an early primer on pastoral ministry. It doesn't deal exclusively with shepherds, but it also has in view the sheep, but many of the instructions apply first and foremost to the shepherds of the flock. In verse 14 of chapter 2, the apostle reminds Timothy to remind the congregation of these things that he has just emphasized. Primarily, not exclusively, I think he has the whole preceding in view, but certainly the main thing that he has in view is what's in the immediate context. This is a trustworthy statement. This is an excerpt from an early church hymn, we believe. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Then the second couplet, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, God remains faithful. He will do what he says, whether we follow through on our faith or not, for he cannot deny himself. God will prove true to his word, even though we prove liars. That doesn't mean that he's going to save apostates. That's not the idea. The idea is that though men are faithless and do not believe God, God will come through and do as he has promised in any case. So remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and it leads to the ruin of hearers. We were talking about that as our time expired in the last program. Certainly the apostle knows that words can be significant. Nobody knows that better than the apostle Paul. We gave an illustration from Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, from Paul's use of words, where he makes a distinction between the use of the plural and the use of the singular. In the Old Testament, the Lord said, to your seed, not to your seeds, Paul emphasizes. So sometimes there is much to be made of a word, and we all know that. That's why we must always take every text in context, and this is one of those. Or otherwise, we'll misapply what the text teaches. Paul was not putting down doctrinal debate, which often has to do with words, not just concepts. He's not saying words are a matter of indifference. His statement, as we pointed out, has to do with pre-Gnostic error. Gnosticism, in its incipient form, was in the air in those days, and it crops up in many of Paul's epistles as it does in 1 John. The apostle knew that one of the features and one of the symptoms of it were these word battles over things that were insignificant. So whatever the content of their teaching, insofar as it involves profitless word splitting, the kind of argumentation from which no good comes and only demoralizes listeners, that ought to be off limits. If there has to be a war of words, then let it be when the truth of the faith is at stake. Let it be when the vital spiritual interest of God's people are bound up with the issues. Otherwise, all this theological and philosophical parsing of language, Paul says, is fruitless and irrelevant. Don't go there. Paul was an intellectual himself. I will tell you that having been an academic for half of my vocational life, I personally can truly relate to the apostle's warning. There are always those in the academy, both faculty and students, for whom theology, as important as theology is a matter of intellectual chess, and this type could easily spend their time splitting hairs and nuancing words about things, here's the key, that in the end don't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to walking with Christ and growing in the faith, the love, and the hope of thanksgiving. And there's where we've got to discriminate. It's the kind of thing in general that the apostle wants to divert the minds and energies of Timothy and his charges from, and we need to divert our people from. The name of the game is to build people up in Christ, not to ruin them through a lot of fruitless argument and semantic contesting. Now Paul adds in verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, a very personal word to Timothy. Be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God, approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, one handling accurately the word of truth. The participial clause, handling accurately the word of truth, is a broad clue that whatever particulars the apostle had in mind when he warned in verse 14 against word wrangling, word battles, that his concern involved scripture twisting in some way. Hence, here in verse 15, he admonishes Timothy to handle the word of God accurately. The verb, the Greek verb here, to handle the word of God accurately, is pronounced orthotomeo. It means to cut straight, like a furrow with a plow. One thing I always used to emphasize to my students in Bible college and later seminary was that their job was not to make a message from the scriptures, but to find the message that was there. My job as a teacher of God's word is not to impose a meaning on the Bible that I think is more relevant to our day, but to expose accurately the historical sense of the text and then discover the contemporary relevance of the ancient text to our modern situation. Our job as teachers of God's word, the word of truth, is to be accurate in reflecting the teaching of the word of God, just as the job of an accountant is to reflect accurately the financial condition of a business enterprise. All of us, I think, are only too aware of the scandals that have occurred when the accountants of some American corporations forgot their fiduciary duty and got creative in their accounting practices and more or less cooked the books to make things look better on the books than they actually were. And a lot of people really got hurt that way. Some people are now disgraced and even serving time in jail because they made it their business to be creative with the numbers rather than accurate. Well, if one wants to be creative, to be an artist, to be a playwright, or a musician, or even a coach, or an ad person, that's okay. But when it comes to the Word of God, our charge, our mandate, as teachers, as handlers of the Word of God, is to be accurate, rightly reflecting the didactic, the teaching intention of the revelation of the Word of God. Now that's not as easy as it may seem. And that is why God raises up teachers for the church, to whom the Spirit of God has distributed the relevant gifts and abilities to help the church plumb the depths of the Word. But even those gifts do not make accurate teaching of the Word of God a cakewalk. It's a lot of labor. It requires, as Paul here indicates, a lot of discipline and diligence to get a good handle on the Scriptures. It's well and good to be a people person, but a pastor who loves the people must love the word more if he's to be faithful to his commission and rightly divide, accurately divide the word of truth. You know, a pastor cannot spend the bulk of his time running around in his pastoral chariot, attending meetings, going to dinners, visiting hospitals, kissing babies, and greeting people, and do what God has called us to do. Now, don't misunderstand what I just said. All those things have an important place in the life of a teacher of the Word of God. And a teacher who has no pastoral heart will not be a good shepherd. What I am saying is that one who loves God's people will often be tempted to put his pastoral eggs in the wrong basket, in the relational basket, and fail at the very point he most needs to succeed, rightly dividing the word of truth. At the end of the day, that kind of mostly relational pastor, his people will probably love him a lot more than they love Christ. And that's not good. It is the teaching of the Word of God that is the greatest change agent in the world. If the Word does not reach people, I'll tell you something, they can't be reached. That's why we've got to rightly divide the Word of truth. Some pastors unconsciously adopt a strategy of salvation and or sanctification by relationship. We will make the people what they ought to be and what God wants them to be by relationship. I'm sorry, it won't work. Relationships, yes, they are complements to the work. But salvation and the work of sanctification, of making God's people holy, of making them disciples, that's a work of the Word, the Spirit working through the Word. Put your emphasis there, Pastor. Then we will be workmen who need not be ashamed. We need not be embarrassed before God. For God will approve faithful men who faithfully feed his sheep on his word. But in verse 16, he adds, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Same thing he was talking about in verse 14, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers, or not a lot of semantic gymnastics that aren't productive of fruit in the lives of believers, that aren't really theologically consequential. It's just some idiots playing chess. Our business is to rightly handle the word of truth, but also, on the negative side, to avoid, he says, worldly and empty chatter, for it'll just lead to further ungodliness. And their talk, the people that he has in view, will spread like gangrene. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are persons, he says in verse 18, who've gone astray from the truth. They prove that by saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. As I mentioned before, we cannot know, except in general terms, what Paul had in mind when he admonished Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter, saying that it'll lead to further ungodliness, and their ungodly talk will spread like gangrene. What we know for certain is that every form of teaching that deviates from the plumb line of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, in the words of Jude, qualifies as profane and empty babblings, no matter how learned the source may pretend to be. These things are called profane in the sense of content devoid of holiness, and they're empty babblings in the sense that they're devoid of any content that would promote godliness, honest religion, true religion, in the Christian sense. On the contrary, lies always beget more lies, and thus lies give attention to this nonsense. Don't give them a forum. That would only promote further ungodliness and further deviation from the proper worship and service of God. So, the apostolic counsel to this pastor, Timothy, is to shun such teachers and their teaching. For if you give them encouragement and a platform, you accord them and their teachings a standing and a respect that they do not deserve. And when you do that, that'll just help cause it to spread like gangrene. The bottom line is that one must keep error at arm's length. False teaching is like a deadly contagion. One does not flirt with it. One avoids it. Now, friends, it's a virtue to be open-minded about matters where truth is uncertain and where proper conclusions are up for grabs. There are a lot of issues like that. But it is not intellectually virtuous to be open-minded about whether the earth is round or flat. That's settled. It's not intellectually virtuous to be open-minded about whether foul water is good or bad for one's health. That's settled. It's not intellectually virtuous to be open-minded about whether the law of gravity is a fact or fiction, or whether it is better to help a little old lady across the street or push her down in front of a car, or whether a state of law and order is superior to a state of anarchy. Those things are pretty well settled. So some things are clear and some things are self-evident, at least by this time in world history. So that to question them under a mantle of open-mindedness is not an intellectual asset, but simply exposes one as a simple fool. And there are a lot of highly degreed fools who will tout open-mindedness, but not on their side of the equation. Absolutely not. Only on our side of the equation, they want us to question the revealed truths of God. But they do not want us to question what they regard as their revealed truths. Oh, no, don't go into a university. Don't try, if you're a professor, no matter how well your degree, to get tenure, and speak contrary to what is politically correct. That is the law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be changed. They speak ex cathedra. Well, so it is with Revelation. It's good to be open-minded when the truths God's Word reveals have been and remain matters of debate among godly theologians down through time. But the central, the fundamental truths of the gospel are so clear that for us, they are not up for debate. And among those central truths is the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scriptures affirm it plainly. The church has believed it steadfastly, and the evidence supports it strongly. Upon that truth, Christianity stands or falls. You can open the case, if you will, and we will answer it. But it's not an open question to us whether or not Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead. There is no question about what the Bible teaches. And what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that's the end of the argument for us. The only question is whether or not one will believe the Scriptures. There is then a time when open-mindedness, often a virtue, is soft-headedness. And a good shepherd will not open for debate what the revelation of God has already clearly settled. That is not narrow-mindedness. That is just common sense. What God teaches is settled. Do people prefer freedom to slavery? Is that an open question? Of course not. We all know that human beings, generally speaking, prefer freedom to slavery. We all know that answer, and we don't have much patience with those who would want to debate the issue. Is it better to have a clean environment than a polluted one? Is it narrow-mindedness to hold that that issue is beyond debate? Of course not. It's common sense. You see, narrow-mindedness is closeness, imperviousness to the facts, and the refusal to consider evidence that clearly might confute one's position in matters where the facts are not settled. That's narrow-mindedness. Ironically, very few people who are quickest to paint Christians as narrow-minded for our conviction of the truths of Scripture are, as I suggested moments ago, themselves the most narrow-minded class of people I know. The liberal left wing falls right into that slot. Their minds are so closed they are hermetically sealed against any facts or evidence that might speak against their views or their canons of political correctness. Take Darwinism, for example. There's an old saying, can a rabbit make a watch with a monkey wrench? Could Webster's unabridged dictionary result from an explosion in a printing shop? Of course not. Absurd. And yet they hold a theory that posits a happening like that, probably at least a trillion times more absurd than that. These people are totally incapable of thinking outside their secular, left-wing, ideological boxes. So great is the problem that our colleges and universities are citadels of liberal rhetoric, not reason, rhetoric. And they're a lot better at propagandizing than educating in many cases. They're a lot better at indoctrinating students rather than teaching them critical thinking skills. A classic example of this was a furor over a question raised by the president of Harvard, Larry Summers. The poor man simply asked if it was possible, just possible, that the female mind was not wired or adapted for scientific endeavor to the same extent as males. He put the question on the table as one worthy of intellectual exploration. Well, from the outcry against Summers, you would have thought he had proposed awarding Hitler posthumously the Medal of Freedom. I personally have no idea what the answer is to the question Summers raised, but surely anyone with an open mind should be willing to test it and examine the evidence objectively rather than simply vilify and ostracize the man. So no, we Christians as a class are not narrow-minded. We do believe that God has spoken, and we believe that what the Bible teaches, which is the repository of what God has revealed, is the truth, and that ends the argument. That makes all the sense in the world to us. We are open to the facts and will consider the evidence on all questions but those that are already foreclosed by the clear teaching of the Word of God. And those that have been foreclosed include those about which God himself has certified the answer. And that is precisely Paul's underlying premise in admonishing Timothy here in verse 16, to shun certain teachings and their teachers. And in this case, he mentions two dangerous apostates by the name of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who appear in verse 17 as persons who have gone astray from the truth. They were proclaiming that the resurrection had already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. The name of this fellow Hymenaeus came up unfavorably in Paul's first pastoral letter, 1 Timothy 1:19 through 20. There Paul had linked him with the notorious Alexander the Coppersmith as individuals who had rejected the faith and rejected good conscience and had suffered shipwreck regarding their own faith. And the apostle had delivered them over, quote, to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. From that text and this, it should be transparent that this deviation in the matter of the doctrine of the resurrection was no small nuance, but it was part of a larger picture of outright apostasy. As I mentioned earlier, the physical resurrection of Christ, as we learn from 1 Corinthians 15, is a pillar of the Christian faith. Overthrow it and you overthrow Christianity as a credible faith. What these men were evidently denying is the bodily resurrection of Christ in favor of some spiritual resurrection. And they asserted that this resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, had already occurred. Their teaching then had influenced some and turned their faith upside down. It was underwater, as it were. Now, we need to talk about that, and our time is expiring, so I'll have to come back to the question next time. When Paul says upset the faith of some, the question is, what does he mean? Does he mean the foundation of God is insecure and that the Lord Jesus Christ has lost some of his true sheep whom the Father had drawn to him? Well, no. But we'll talk about that the next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.